All right, we are, after a space of several months, resuming our study of Deuteronomy. Don't know if you remember that we were studying Deuteronomy. It's been a while, but I'm going to read the last part of chapter 26. Our study proper is chapter 27. We did cover chapter 26 some months ago, but the end of it is a fitting transition between what we were talking about and what we will be talking about, Lord willing, the next few weeks. So I'll pick up the reading at Deuteronomy 26, verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise and name and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and shall eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and widow. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say, amen. Now I can imagine someone wandering into a Sunday school class and wondering whether he was in the right place when he heard the subject today was all the curses that come on those who don't obey God. If you know that person, well, tell that person to stay tuned, because in fact that last verse, the one that's probably the scariest one of all, is quoted at a crucial point in Paul's argument in Galatians 3 to point us to Christ and the salvation we have in him. So as I said at the beginning, we have are resuming our study in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's been a while, so I want you to I want to remind you a little bit about what the book is about and where we were in the book and where we are now, and then we'll go through some of the specifics of the setup, if you will, in verses 1 through 10 that come before that terrifying section on the, of the cursings. And we'll talk a little bit about the cursings, but I especially want to reserve time to talk about the meaning of that and how that the whole chapter, but especially the last part, communicates to us as New Testament believers, if it does at all. So you'll remember the book of Deuteronomy is a series of discourses delivered by Moses. They're on the boundary of the promised land, so at the end of the 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, they've come to the edge of the land that God has promised to them. You can sense that just at what I read at the end of 26 and the beginning of 27. The book of Deuteronomy opens with a lengthy historical prologue where God relates through Moses all that he has done for the people. And then there's the long middle section, which really ends with 26, where God gives the Ten Commandments again through Moses and then expounds them. He explains the Ten Commandments in various settings, shows how they would apply in their lives. And now this next section of Deuteronomy is really the renewal of the covenant, or it can be explained in different ways. The actual covenant ceremony will be in chapter 29. But you can see already in what we've read here that there's an anticipation that these people are entering into a renewed dedication to God as they enter into the promised land. And so the covenant renewal is really the focus of this last part of the book of Deuteronomy, and these chapters, this one and the one next week, are really preparations for that. So that's as briefly as I can give it where we were in Deuteronomy and where we are now. And now I want to think a little bit about the opening verses, namely verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, and I'll pull in the last part of chapter 26, which I read already, just to emphasize some of the same ideas. So what is it that this opening section emphasizes in preparation for the declaration of these curses that we read about? Well, the first thing you should notice is that this section emphasizes God's graciousness to them. Now, I just want to point that out in different ways because it's easy to skip over that part and just look at the last part of the chapter. For example, this opening section emphasizes that the land they're entering is a land which is given to them by God. And you can see that at the end of verse 3, especially. They're entering a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Okay, so the reference to their fathers would go back to Abraham and then, of course, to Isaac and Jacob. Part of the promises, the covenant with Abraham, was that he would give them this land of Canaan. And what God is saying through Moses here is that he is faithful. He has fulfilled those promises. The covenant through Moses is a continuation of the promises, represents a continuation of the covenant with Abraham and the fulfillment of those promises. So up front, there's an emphasis on the fact that God has been faithful to them. He has fulfilled the covenant. He is their covenant God. He is the Lord God of their fathers. And several times through this, you can see the emphasis on the fact that it is the Lord your God. That's part of the reason I wanted to read the last part of chapter 26 that's made very plain. The Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people. There's an emphasis on the grace and love of God. Earlier in Deuteronomy, the emphasis has been on the fact that it was an undeserved mercy that they received. And yet, here I want to emphasize, it is the Lord your God. It is the God who has chosen you, who has set his love on you, and who is fulfilling his promise and bringing you into this land flowing with milk and honey. And therefore, the emphasis on obedience, which is very clear in the chapter, is an obvious response to that mercy. Just notice verses 9 and 10 on that connection. Last part of verse 9, take heed and listen, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. So that's just what I was talking about, right? That covenant relationship. And what does verse 10 say? Therefore, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God. it's obedience, but it's obedience that flows out of the mercy of God, the fact that God has taken them to be his people, and they are covenanted to be his, they are covenanted to have him as their God. Now that requirement for obedience and that connection between God and his people is marked out in a rather striking way, and that is in the setting up of these stones. You see the reference to that beginning in verse 2, it goes through verse 4, and then comes up again in verse 8. So they were to set up these apparently rather large stones, they were to whitewash them, and they were to record God's commandments to them. It's not clear how much of God's commandments are to be recorded on these stones. The entire book of Deuteronomy would be quite a bit to record. It's possible. But instead of arguing over that, it's useful for us to think of the function of that. Why would they set up those stones? Well, for one thing, it is to remind them of the obligations that God is placing on them. This is what they are to obey. But another way to look at it that's very helpful is that this not only marks them out, but really marks out the land as a land belonging to a people who belong to God. So whenever they went to the boundary of the land, whenever a foreigner entered the land, he would see this declaration, this is the people of God. God has marked them off in a visible way by setting these boundary stones. It's not you're entering the state of Oklahoma, right? There's no welcome center there probably either. This is a declaration that these are the people whom God has called his special people. That he would set them, I'm reading in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 26, high above all nations which he has made in praise and name and in honor. So this marking out of God's commands for the stone is not only to be to them a reminder of their duty, but of their identification as the people of God. And again, of the gracious actions of God toward them. And then notice also underlining that provision of mercy, the reference to the building of an altar. Now that's, again, referred to in more than one place, but verses 5 through 7 would be the main emphasis here. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God. And then it says not only to build the altar, but you shall offer burnt offerings on it, and you shall offer peace offerings there. Now this reminds us again that God not only graciously made them promises and not only called for obedience, but also provided for a means of forgiveness and atonement for them. Right? In fact, God emphasizes in the law that this is his provision for them. The sacrificial system is a gift from God to them to cover their sins. It's been a while since we've studied Leviticus, but I'll just remind you in verse 6, the reference to the burnt offerings is a reference to offerings that were especially given for the atonement, for the taking away of God's wrath, for the covering of sin. That's at the very beginning of the book of Leviticus, the first sacrifice that's described as the burnt offering, and it is to provide an atonement for them. And then in verse 7, the peace offerings are also actually early in the book of Leviticus, and they emphasize fellowship, as the name suggests. Ones who are accepted by God can therefore have fellowship with God. And the peace offerings emphasize the fellowship with God because you're eating in his presence. These were sacrifices that the offerer could partake in. And they were shared with others also. It was a communal thing. It was a way to include the needy as something that's been emphasized earlier in Deuteronomy, actually just in the last chapter, except that was like 7 months ago or something, so that's been a while. But it was a way to emphasize, again, that they are the people of God, so they are belong to God, they have fellowship with God, which was the whole point of his redeeming them, but also that they therefore have fellowship with each other. So I wanted to emphasize these points, and I think I thereby covered most of the main points of this the opening 10 verses, because you see that in the setup for this terrifying reference to the curses that come on those who disobey, we have an emphasis on the graciousness of God in bringing them to himself and redeeming them and providing for their sins, and as well as giving them commandments that they would walk as those who are holy to him. Let me make just one cross-reference, which is the first one on the board there. If this sort of setup sounds familiar, well, good for you, because it's sort of obscure. But at the beginning of the record of the covenant with Moses, namely in the middle chapters of Exodus, there's a very similar ceremony given. In Exodus 24, there's a provision of building of an altar. Moses reads the law. He sprinkles the blood. Sort of gross, but that's the way it was. And then the elders ate in the presence of God. It's a really amazing statement in Exodus 24. So you can see here in the renewal of the covenant, a hearkening back to the initial covenant ceremony. So I want to tie these ideas together, so sort of hold on to that. But let me pause here and see if you have comments or questions. Possible discussion question: do you think the state of Oklahoma should set up the Ten Commandments on the border or in its state house? That's actually a semi-serious question. It would be an improvement over the casinos. That's right. Yeah. Dan actually had his hand up before.
Well, speaking of the casinos, when you go to Texas across the Red River, you get welcomed by a porn shop on the way in.
Yeah.
When you come from Texas to Oklahoma, you get welcomed by a nice casino there. So.
Yeah.
Sobering.
It is very sobering. Yeah.
Our society is really going mobile with all these devices and so on, and now the reminders, see, they're no longer stones, but like the bracelets and things that you can wear now serve as a reminder, I think, to some folks of something spiritual in their lives. And so I was thinking, it's always been a shift toward mobile, even since the days of the law. No, but seriously, these are pretty practical ideas, because you know, we know that you mark culture by what happens on Facebook. This is the litmus test of where right? Well, there's this, I've seen a fellow on there, a particular, folks like to argue on there behind their computers and so on. They sit there and seems to quote Deuteronomy a lot, or want to point out how inconsistent Christians are, because look at these things talking about wearing two different fibers, mixed fibers and so on. It's usually in the context of something about homosexuality that's come up. And you just made a point about how there's graciousness here, and you just said there's tying ideas together. So we don't just take a section of Deuteronomy, and Christians can be guilty of this too, where they take something either out of context, or we're going to emphasize something without connecting it to the ideas that the Bible is trying to communicate, what the role of the law was, and of these sacrifices, and of these commands, and the graciousness of Christ, and how it's all tied together.
Right.
I guess I'm just pointing out that most folks just don't seem to, or a lot of folks don't seem to connect to those
things,
so it's worth remembering how important that is.
Yeah, that's actually sort of the answer to my question. I think it would be a bad idea for the state of Oklahoma to set up these boundary markers unless the state repents and takes the whole law of God seriously, you know, including, you know, care for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And so setting up Ten Commandment markers in the state capitol when the Sabbath day, for example, is sort of disregarded is only inviting God's chastising hand, I would say. But
they do. People, even Christians, they kind of like these symbolic things, and you know, it's a step in the, I guess, in the right direction for them or something. But there's it's more than kind of a rabbit's foot symbolic thing here. It should be more comprehensive.
Okay, so I've already highlighted the discomfort that we might well feel and probably should feel as we read the last part of the chapter, where there is a description of the blessings and the curses. Only here, only the curses are referred to, but maybe we'll come back to that. So the setup is that there, after they enter the Promised Land, there are two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And the tribes are supposed to be divided up. So six of the tribes on one mountain, six on the other. The tribes are listed here. People have tried to decide the basis for the division. It's not entirely clear. It's partly by a maternal connection. Remember, there were four women who gave birth to the sons. Some people have argued it's north versus south. So if you want to be like the true Confederate Southerner, yes, the curses come on the north. But if you want to think of Texas as Baja, Oklahoma, that probably isn't going to work for you, so you want something else. So that was just to lighten a little bit the heaviness of the discussion here. But this setup, this description is actually first given earlier in Deuteronomy. We probably didn't take much time to talk about it in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. And then the actual fulfillment of it is given later in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 8. And it says in Joshua, you know, they did this just the way Moses had commanded them to do. So this is actually fulfilled, and you can read later on in Joshua how that was carried out. By the way, Mount Gerizim is the mountain that the woman at the well refers to in John 4. That was the mountain that the Samaritans in Jesus' time considered the sacred mountain, the mountain of blessing. Let me make a couple of other comments then briefly, I hope, and then, as I said, I really want to spend a lot of time today, looks like we're doing okay, thinking about what this means for us in terms of our relationship to the law, as well as the Old Testament believer's relationship to the law. Let me make a few other comments, though, on the blessings and the curses described in verses 11 through 26. The answering of the Amen, which comes at the end of these curses, is really a way of taking on yourself the oath of the covenant. Instead of having the people repeat the terms of the covenant in unison, as it were, when the curse is pronounced, the people say Amen, they're saying, in effect, I swear my allegiance to the God who gives me these commandments. And you can see statements like that elsewhere as using a curse as equivalent to taking an oath. So the saying Amen is saying that they are the people who belong to God, who will submit to serve Him. Now in this list there are 12 curses given, and they cover various parts of the Ten Commandments. That's probably the easiest way to look at it. The first that's mentioned here in verse 15 obviously is related to the second commandment with relation to making of graven images. All the others are more closely related to the second table of the law, as we usually describe it, that is relationship between man and man. One helpful way to characterize all of these, which several commentators note, is that these sins which are described are characteristically secret sins. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, to think about it that way. It's not talking so much about what could be obviously public behavior, but something that someone might do and no one else knows about it. Or maybe only one other person knows about it. There's some sexual sins which are mentioned here. These are private sins. And that's very helpful for a couple of things. First of all, it emphasizes the fact that even if man and, the civil government is unable to enforce God's law, yet God knows the hearts of men, and God searches the hearts of men, and God's judgment will come on those who disobey, as well as His blessing on those who obey in secret in ways that aren't openly shown and people would never know. But another thing that's, I think, helpful to think of in connection with this is that it emphasizes that God wants heart obedience. Okay, God doesn't want the stereotypical Pharisee who parades around showing his righteousness. He wants the one who will obey from the heart. And that's often shown in private, or in just in the family where the public wouldn't see, or in other sort of secret relationships. So again, this gets at the fact that God is not after a formal relationship. God isn't just saying, you're my people, now, you know, all I care is that you dress a certain way or something like that. God is after people who will love Him with their whole hearts, and that will show up in the way they live in very private or even completely secret relationships. Now, the concluding verse, verse 26, I've already noted, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. That, as I noted at the very beginning, is used by the Apostle Paul in his argument to present the gospel in Galatians 3, and that's where I want to get eventually. But let me just emphasize that that verse also underlines the fact that the law is a unit, and I think that's already been referred to here, that God is not here in these 12 curses listing exhaustively what His law requires. I guess it's pretty clear. The last one is a comprehensive statement. But what it means is that if you disobey in the least thing, then you disobey the whole law. And that's my attempt at a paraphrase of what James says in James 2:10. The one who breaks the law in the smallest matter breaks the whole law. And that emphasizes, again, I think this is something that we already brought up, that because God's law all hangs together, you can't pick and choose and decide this part of the law I like and this part I don't. And frankly, that's a temptation for us. I mean, you know, we'd really like to condemn sins in people that which sins we're not particularly tempted to, or people who are really strange to us. We don't, you know, we're happy to condemn those sins, but we don't very naturally look at God's law and let it search us in our own secret sins. But that comprehensive statement in verse 26 shows that God's law hangs together and is a unity and is therefore to be treated that way. Now, so let me then turn. Timing looks pretty good. Let me then turn, having said that, to ask the question, is this to be understood of the... Are we to understand this portion of Deuteronomy as saying that the people were somehow under what in theological terms is a covenant of works? Is this chapter saying to them, if they obey God, they will be blessed, but if they disobey God, they will be cursed? They are accepted with God on the basis of what they do. Obedience gives life, disobedience gives condemnation. Are we to understand the curses in that, you might say, direct sense, so that their very life depends on obedience? Disobedience immediately leads to condemnation. Well, the answer is no. And I hope you see why I emphasize the opening part of the chapter as the right context for the last part of the chapter. God gives the law to the people, but he gives the law in the context of his gracious dealings with them. He made the covenant with Abraham, which is universally recognized to be gracious in its character. He redeemed them out of Egypt. He provided sacrifices for them so that their sins could be provided for, so their sins could be covered and they would be accepted by God. And so we should understand the blessings and the curses in that context. We should understand the blessings as an incentive to obedience. God doesn't have to give any incentive to obedience. He could demand obedience and expect it. But God instead brings promises, which are implied here. As I said, only the curses are stated. The opposite is implied, and it'll be more explicit in the next chapter. And God also gives curses to warn God's people of the way of disobedience and what falls on the one who ultimately persists in rebellion against God. But in New Testament terms, the way you should understand this chapter is that God graciously accepts our obedience, even if it is tainted with sin, which it Our good works are always tainted with sin. God graciously receives them as good works, and he blesses them. And God does not pass on us the curse we deserve because Christ bore the curse for us. Thinking ahead a little bit to Galatians 3. And yet God does warn us by these curses that God's chastising hand will be on us if we disobey, and that those who persevere in rebellion against God in the end will be under his curse. It's a very striking thing, I think, in terms of the symbolism, which is easy to miss here, and that is the placement of the altar where the offerings were to be given. Do you notice where it was? It's on the mountain of cursing. And Matthew Henry, who's usually eloquent, explains it this way. Where the law was written, an altar was set up close by it to signify that we could not look with any comfort upon the law, being conscious to ourselves of the violation of it, if it were not for the great sacrifice by which atonement is made for sin. And the altar was set up on Mount Ebal, the mountain which those tribes stood amen to the curses, to intimate that through Christ we are redeemed from the curse of the law. So this chapter is not saying that the people of Israel were under the covenant of works in the sense that they had to earn their acceptance with God. They were already redeemed by God. But as a redeemed people, he calls them to obedience. The chapter implies blessings for that obedience as God graciously enables us to obey him and pardons our sins and warns us against following the contrary path. Okay, so that's sort of a brief statement of the way we should look at this in terms of the where the nation of Israel is. Theology wonks, if that's the right word, term, may be aware there are certain controversies in our day, not exactly about that point, but about related questions of how the covenant of works plays into the Mosaic covenant and the gracious character of it. I really don't have time today to talk about that in detail, but I want to emphasize that although it's rather jarring for us, as I said, to come to Sunday school where, you know, we're supposed to smile sweetly and hear happy things, it's rather jarring for us to come and hear these curses. Yet, in a sense, the New Testament repeats much the same idea, although in slightly different words. And for that, I want to turn to a couple of passages that are close together in 1 Corinthians. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So what I'm trying to get at now is to transition. So, you know, even if you believe what I said about the gracious character in the book of Deuteronomy, you'd still say, well, this is not really consistent with the way the Christian church functions and the way we are to receive the gospel as believers. And I guess I would say in answer, there is a good point there. The New Testament orientation is different, and again, there's some details there that would require more discussion. Yet much of the same basic underlying fact or commandment is here in the New Testament as well. So 1 Corinthians 5. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to assume familiarity with it. Remember, there was a sin in Corinth, a sin which was a private sin, but apparently had become public, and the Corinthians were slow in dealing with it. What is the sin? Well, it happens to be one of the sins that's condemned in Deuteronomy 27. It's Deuteronomy 27, verse 20, if you like, but it's here in 1 Corinthians 5, 1. A man has his father's wife. So how does the Apostle Paul deal with this? Does he say, well, we're under grace and not under law, so just be tolerant of this situation? Well, no, he doesn't. In fact, he in effect rebukes them for being tolerant of the situation. And he pronounces what you could call the equivalent of a curse in the situation. Now, men can never curse other men. Effectively, only God knows the heart. Only God can pronounce the eternal destiny of another. But when a sinner lives in unrepentant sin, the church is required to cast that person out, which is, as far as the church is concerned, the closest you can come to pronouncing a curse on the person. In fact, Paul in verse 13 at the end of the chapter says, put away from yourselves the evil person. This is the pronouncement repeatedly in Deuteronomy on the one who is cast out from the people of God. So, although I wouldn't say it's really a curse in the sense of Deuteronomy, I would emphasize from 1 Corinthians 5 that the same sin which is condemned in Deuteronomy 27 is condemned here. And there is a serious warning. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but now here's the hope of the gospel, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So even in the context of the church, this sort of warning that the curses of Deuteronomy 27 give should come forth in the most sober thing that the church can do, which is to cast out an unrepentant sinner. In this case, of course, you know, there's a happy outcome. The sinner repented and the person was received back into the blessing of the fellowship. But let's just look at one other reference, and that's conveniently for us. In the next chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. So here again, I'm not saying that Paul is pronouncing curses the way Deuteronomy 27 does. The gospel age has a different orientation and emphasis, but notice what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I know it doesn't end there, but let me just say, what does it mean not to inherit the kingdom of God? It's really hard to see a difference between that and being under a curse. Being cursed by God eternally is the same thing as not inheriting the kingdom of God. And Paul, writing to a Christian church, warns them that certain patterns of behavior are inconsistent with the life of a person who is to inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, here's the gracious emphasis in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the New Testament, just as the Old Testament, not only promises blessings for obedience, but also gives warnings about disobedience. And that's what you can see in 1 Corinthians and these two passages we looked at. And it's something that our Westminster Confession emphasizes is an important function of faith. So I'm going to read from the second paragraph of chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession. This is about saving faith. But listen to this, especially as it's relevant to how we hear a chapter like Deuteronomy 27. It says, "By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace." So there you have it. You have yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God. So when we read Deuteronomy 27, we should respond that way. We should see the patterns of sin that God condemns, and we should tremble at that. And it should cause us to turn away from it. But we should also remember the mercy we have received, just as Deuteronomy 27 emphasizes, and that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Now, I want to go next to emphasizing how the law drives us to Christ, which is really, I think, a very important thing for us to realize whenever we study the Old Testament. But let me pause here and see if I made myself clear. Vicki.
Is this application for Christian church members only? This response of, you're sinning, you're out of the church, or should it be like the group in Topeka, be standing on the corner with church signs?
Oh, I see. Yeah. No, we shouldn't be like the people in Topeka, for sure. Right? In case.
So our relationship with non-Christians.
Right. The same law condemns all disobedience to God, and the law that's described there is
outside the boundaries of the church and that discipline.
Right.
That gospel relationship with them, and yet not approve of their sin.
Yeah, I guess I would say it depends on what our calling is. I mean, I think it's the function of the civil magistrate to warn people against sins. I mean, like murder, for example, obviously.
Public sins.
Right, I think you have to deal differently with people who are outside the church. They're still obligated to obey God, but the curse outside the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace and the promises there is not the first thing to start with. And at least not in, I would say, any situation I can think of immediately. There may be situations like that. But it is still appropriate in evangelism to emphasize the law of God and the condemnation that comes on unbelief. So in that sense, it should be part of the presentation. That's actually what I'm getting to in the next part. Right.
Application.
Yeah, that's right. So it does apply outside the church as well. Yeah. Good. Dan?
Well, not this. I realize you're getting ready to get on to how it drives us to Christ, so not to steal too much thunder there. But this is tricky because there are certain sins that right now are kind of they're garnering a lot of public attention. As you mentioned earlier, we have to be consistent. So right now, homosexuality, for example, a lot going on with
right.
that. quick plug for Rosaria Butterfield's very helpful book. If you haven't read that, by the way, really recommend that. It should be required reading for all maybe RPs or Christians in general. But the world likes to use hypocrisy as a way to take away the notion of judgment for anything. So you can't speak against homosexuality because it's kind of like there's a flag on the defense for pass interference. But the offense, there was illegal procedure over here, so they offset and we can't judge anything.
That's a good analogy, yeah.
And they always want to try to find a flag on the other side. But so it can be hard in discussing with people, well, if that's wrong, yes, it is wrong, but we also admit it's wrong to go to work and hang out at the water cooler disparaging other people behind their back, or at least listening to people who are. They're both wrong.
Or the way the church has, for a long time, devalued marriage and the way it yeah, treats right. it. And
well, yeah. I was about to say that. I mean, homosexuality would be one thing, but homosexual marriage being condoned by the magistrate is, I mean, that's an entirely different matter, right? I mean,
yeah. Although, I mean, again, I would say that the U.S. has failed to enforce laws that in other areas that they should have enforced as well. But I agree. I mean, that's an egregious example,
yeah.
redefining what marriage is. Okay, so I'd like to turn next, you don't have to go back to Deuteronomy, turn next to Galatians, because there is an aspect of the Old Testament, and especially of the Mosaic Covenant, which does characterize it in relation to the other covenants in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and that is this: the presence of the law and what could be called the terror of the law. And it had a special function. I don't think in any sense it's a renewal of the covenant of works. Republication is the word that's used. I don't think that's the case. But the law does have a special function in the history of redemption, in teaching God's people, and in fact everyone who sees it, that the attempt to justify ourselves by our works before God is futile. People tend to believe that, maybe even when they don't know the law, but the law especially brings before them the impossibility of that. So let me try to explain that in terms of Galatians 3, and I'll read verses 9 through 14. By the way, so pay attention, like some of the families have their kids pick out special words. Okay, notice in verse 10, this is a quote from a verse in Deuteronomy 27, see if you can pick out which one. So, but I'll pick up the reading at Galatians 3:9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Another quote from Deuteronomy. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So here I'm shortchanging you a little bit, because before verse 9, the Apostle Paul has stressed that we are children of Abraham and share in the blessings promised Abraham as we believe the gospel. And so he's emphasizing that we are justified by faith alone and not by works. But he was dealing with the Judaizers who claimed that they could be accepted with God by their works. And part of the irony of that is the fact that they actually didn't obey the law themselves. Paul more or less says exactly the same thing in Galatians. So he says in verse 10, especially with those people in mind, but with all of us in mind, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. That is, if you want to abstract the law, if you want to clip out the last part of Deuteronomy 27 and just read it and say, I can do all those things, if the law is abstracted from the covenant and simply comes as a list of things to do, if you think that you can be accepted before God by your obedience, Paul says, you ought to read the last verse of that chapter really carefully, because it says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the law, abstracted by itself, is a terror, because it makes us realize that we are unable to find acceptance with God on the basis of our obedience. Obviously, it shouldn't be ripped out. You shouldn't clip the last part of Deuteronomy 27 out. But if you do that, if you think you can be accepted by God because of your own works, the end result is only going to be the curse pronounced in Deuteronomy, 12 times in Deuteronomy, the curse that will come on those who disobey. But the good news is, in verse 13, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ bore the curse that's due to us. If Deuteronomy 27 is strictly applied, every one of us is under the curse. But Christ bore the curse for us. And that's the reason why Deuteronomy 27 can be there, because he also redeemed those people. He redeemed all those who trust in him. And therefore, we can hear the curses of the law and realize that in the ultimate sense, they've fallen on Christ. And we are therefore freed, which we wouldn't be otherwise, as those who are forgiven, we're freed to love God and to obey him in a way that those who are slavishly seeking to earn acceptance with God could never do. So the law is intended in the history of redemption to have a special function. Those curses are there in part to say to everyone who believes he can be accepted with God on his own righteousness that it's a hopeless cause. So the law was given by God partly so that we would not trust in our works, but instead that we would look to the Redeemer who was to come. I'm just about out of time, so I won't read, but I would encourage you to look at a couple of parts of the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19 on the law. The last paragraph, paragraph 6, has a really helpful statement of the believer's relationship to the law, and even the unbeliever's relationship to the law, which goes back to an earlier question. But also really helpful is the larger catechism, questions 95 through 97. They talk about these aspects that the law is intended to show us how we fall short and the beauty of Christ's obedience and perfectly fulfilling the law, as well as then as believers to show us what our loving Father's will is for us. Well, my voice is failing and we're running out of time. So let me pause or stop here and see if you have comments or questions. Excuse me.
I was curious just on the division of the tribes between the mountains. I recall Matthew Henry saying something about the children of the bondwoman being on the mountain of cursing and the children of the free woman being under the blessing of the gospel. And he does this log off with them. But Reuben's on the mountain of cursing.
Yeah, so that was a point I glided over and made my jokes about the north and the south instead. So the other, maybe the more historical interpretation has to do with, as I said, maternal relationship. So it seems to be that largely the sons of Rachel and Leah are on the mountain of blessing. They're the tribes coming from those. And the sons of the bondwomen, the concubines, were on the other mountain. The exception is Reuben, who committed incest, and one other, which doesn't really make a lot of sense in terms of trying to fit these categories in. So, and even the north-south thing is a little wobbly. I mean, it doesn't work out exactly. So my conclusion is that it's pretty hard to say for sure. But if you wanted to make that division, you could, along speaking of like the bondwoman, so that's Galatians 4 that Matthew Henry is pointing to. You could sort of make a connection that way. But as Matthew Henry himself points out, the provision for atonement is on the mountain of cursing. So even on the mountain of cursing, God turns the curse into a blessing in his mercy. So I'd rather not push it too far. But yeah.
I was just curious if there was any other division that people...
Those two are the two that I've read about, and each of them had at least some exception. They were sort of generally true. I guess if you think the South's going to rise again, you like the second one, but me, that's not where I am. Other comments? Okay, let's close in prayer.